End of Jeremiah, the very last chapter. And we have experienced a lot with Jeremiah. We have seen his suffering and sorrows. We have seen his boldness amid a culture of unbelief and pragmatism, a culture and leadership of self-assertion and self-protection. God had called to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 10, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And we've seen that commission fulfilled, both to pluck up on the one hand and to plant on the other. But Judah herself is not immune from that plucking up. All Judah's unbelief is now coming home to roost in her own overflow, as it's recounted for us in Jeremiah 52. You'll turn there with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52 is an historical appendix to prove that God makes good on his own threats. It's almost entirely a copy and paste from 2 Kings 25, 1 to 21 and 27 to 30. And the point is that God will thoroughly punish the unbelieving and thoroughly restore the repentant. This chapter vindicates God's word and it validates Jeremiah's ministry. This whole time, 51 chapters spanning about three decades, Jeremiah was speaking the truth. Even though no one but Baruch and Shaphan's family seemed to believe him. And this is both a warning and encouragement to us today. Judgment is coming, but so is salvation. Doesn't matter that so few people seem to respond in faith. It's coming. God's word of threat and promise will be vindicated in history. And the ministry of his faithful churches will be validated, even if the response to their ministry and preaching now is not what they themselves might have hoped. In Jeremiah's day, God removed four things that his people thought were inviolable in order to punish them for their unbelief and their sin. And these four things that God removes are going to structure our time in God's word together. He removes Judah's prince, in other words, a king. He removes their place, the temple. The third one is actually two in one, so don't get confused. The third one has an and in it. He removes their priests and politicians, their leaders. And fourthly, he removes their populace. He removes their population. And yet, even though he removes all of those things in judgment, we will see at the end of the chapter that God also preserves his people's prospects for the future. He preserves their prospects. And I hope by the end of our time together, we'll be moved by God's Spirit to trust and obey his word afresh, to respect his righteous threats of judgment, and to hide ourselves in Christ Jesus as our true and faithful Savior King, and to hope only in God's promises for our own prospects of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. I want to reestablish a tradition of standing to listen to the public reading of God's word. So if you would, stand, please, as I read out loud Jeremiah 52 in its entirety. Jeremiah 52, starting in verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. In the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the destroyers who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands of the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls of the drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, the circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. And all on it was the capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. A network of pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold, and from that city took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary and the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. And in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seat of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Please be seated. So again, the point, if you're a note taker, is that God will thoroughly punish the unbelieving and thoroughly restore the penitent. The first thing he removes from Judah in punishing the unbelieving is their prince. Their prince. In verses 1 through 11. King Zedekiah was not a good king. Listen to God's assessment of him in Jeremiah 37, 1 through 2. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So Zedekiah's dad was Josiah. That Josiah, the greatest reformer king Judah ever knew, the most righteous king, arguably, Judah ever had. This Zedekiah does evil in the sight of the Lord, even though his dad was a righteous king. Zedekiah had even heard the righteous prophet Jeremiah preach. And yet he never seemed to listen. Never paid attention. And that made Zedekiah a waffling wimp of a king. In chapter 37, verses 20 to 21, he transfers Jeremiah to a minimum security prison with a daily bread ration, kind of to go easy on him. But he doesn't free him from prison. In chapter 38, verses 4 to 5, when the officials say Jeremiah's sermons are weakening the people's resolve to resist Babylon's attacks, Zedekiah caves into him. Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Really? You're the king and you can't do anything against these guys who are complaining against the righteous prophet's preaching? Come on. And so they lower Jeremiah into a muddy cistern, you'll remember. But then in chapter 38, verses 9 to 13, Zedekiah has a bout of conscience and sends Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, with 30 men to lift Jeremiah out of the mud pit. Jeremiah tells Zedekiah later in chapter 38 that if he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, he'll keep his life. But Zedekiah says, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them. And he swears Jeremiah to secrecy, because if it ever got out that the king actually listened to the prophet, that would be bad press. And now we read in chapter 52, verse 3, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it almost sounds like Zedekiah has become courageous all of a sudden. All this waffling, and now he rebels. But then we remember that this rebellion is actually a direct violation of a divine command through Jeremiah as an authorized prophet. Listen to what Jeremiah had told him back in chapter 38:17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, if you will surrender to Babylon, then your life shall be spared. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hands of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them, and they deal cruelly with me. And Jeremiah said, you shall not be given over to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire. How much clearer does it get? Man, if Jeremiah ever had an I told you so moment, this is it. Here it is, hundreds of years into Judah's rebellion against God's gracious covenant. They've been rebelling for centuries. God is giving Judah's king one last chance to do the right thing, one last way out. One last gracious, merciful offer of forgiveness and compassion. But Zedekiah is a royal, waffling wimp. He's spineless because he is faithless. Every man should write that sentence down if you're a note taker. Zedekiah is spineless precisely because he is faithless. He waffles between prophetic revelation and public opinion and pragmatism because he is guilty of unbelief. He doesn't believe God's word. He doesn't take God at his word. And so he's a slave to the fear of man. And he fears man because he does not fear or trust God. That's why this happens. The text says in verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did that evil not because he was a serial abortionist or a child abuser or a racist bigot or a greedy CEO of an oppressive multinational corporation. Zedekiah did evil out of fear because he was faithless. Zedekiah did evil because he was too afraid to trust God's word and do good. You can be a wimp and do evil because you're too afraid to do good. Godly leaders always lead with the word of God, by obeying it themselves and proclaiming it for obedience in the lives of others. That is exactly what Zedekiah failed to do. Without confidence in God's word, you can't lead, period. Not in the church, not God's people. You end up like Zedekiah. You will waffle your way into indecision, exile, and oblivion. And you will take all of your followers right down with you. Rebellion against God for the purposes of self-rule and self-protection always backfires. It doesn't work. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Now, if you're an unbeliever, or if you're someone, a visitor here listening to this, and you're not used to hearing the Old Testament preached, then maybe your bigot meter is reading a little hot. Right? Here we go again, another Christian preacher telling me how angry God is. And probably God's only angry at my sin and not at the preacher's own sin or at the sins of these people who are sitting around here with me. I get that. But remember, God is angry here at the sins of his own people. He's not angry at Babylon. He's angry at Judah. Religious people. People who call themselves believers, like us. Like the members of this church. Friend, have you ever wondered why we think almost everyone has a right to be angry except God? We think we ourselves have a right to be angry at God, no less. And at anyone else who has authority over us, for that matter. We're angry at our politicians. We're angry at the president. We're angry. We're upset because we don't like how they're exercising authority over us. Or we're angry at our parents or bosses or police officers or judges. We also think we have a right to be angry with anybody under our authority. When somebody ignores what we say, especially an employee, or one of our children, we are immediately offended. I thought I told you to do it that way. I told you I wanted that done yesterday.
Don't you listen?
That's how we respond. We're angry at people under us for not listening to what we say. Son, I told you to stay in bed. If I had to come up there one more time, I'm going. We're angry. And if they keep ignoring us, we are outraged. We do exactly the same thing to God. We ignore Him. But of course, we never seem to think that God has any right to be angry with us. Now, why is that? Look, we Christians think that God has every right to be angry at every single one of us, ourselves included. That's why we trusted Christ in the first place. I mean, if God's not angry, what are we doing here? We became deeply convinced that God has every right to be angry at us. After all, He is our holy Creator and He is our righteous Judge. He placed us in a perfect environment to love and serve and obey Him forever, to rule ourselves and in this world under His authority and for His honor. That's why He put us here. Rule for His sake and for His glory, for His purposes. He even stacked the deck in our favor. He gave us a disposition that leaned towards obedience. That's how Adam and Eve were wired. But even then we sinned. We rebelled against God's law and spurned His love, as represented by our first father, Adam. Well, of course that makes God angry. God made us. God told us how He wanted to live before Him and for Him. And that drew down His righteous indignation when we sinned. Not as if He were flying off the handle, but rather as a stable condemnation and intense disapproval. And because we sinned against such an infinitely good and wise and loving and patient God, who gave us our existence in the first place, our sin was infinitely heinous. And so it deserves an infinite penalty. A never-ending experience of dying in hell. What's more, we've aggravated our own guilt by how consistently we've ignored His word and warnings and promises in Scripture. And yet God was so gracious that He sent His only Son, Jesus, the exact representation of His nature, to live the sinless life we should have lived, to die the death we deserve to die under God's righteous wrath, in order to reconcile us to Himself and draw us out of ourselves and into repentance from our own sin so that we might trust in Jesus. That's what we're doing here. We're repenting. Zedekiah didn't repent. Judah didn't repent. And that's why the city goes down, and that's why Zedekiah goes down in chapter 52, verses 4 through 11. They set siege to the city to starve the trapped population inside the city walls. Somehow the king escapes with his army, abandoning everybody else inside. Can you imagine this? Are you playing this through in your mind's eye? Zedekiah takes a bunch of his military guys and slinks away in the middle of the night, hoping to get out. And he leaves everybody else inside. Zedekiah, you're the king, man. You're supposed to go down with the ship. What are you doing? You're jumping. It's like the captain of the Titanic saying, I'm out. I'm done. I'm through. I'm going to save my own skin. But the Babylonian army chases him down. And his army was scattered from him, the text says. That's an ominous sentence in Scripture. His army was scattered from him. What's he going to do now? Now he doesn't even have an army. Now it's just him against Babylon. He's caught by the enemies, brought to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sentences him right there on the spot. And the last thing Zedekiah sees is his own sons executed right before his own eyes are gouged out. That is tragic and gruesome. But friend, it's not like he wasn't warned. You can only be offended by that if you have not read Jeremiah 1 to 51. Jeremiah told him to surrender to Babylon and everything would be all right. Zedekiah literally could not believe that. He refused to walk by faith in God and by his word and by the fear of the Lord. So instead he walks by sight and by fear of man. And he pays for it with his own sons and with his own sight. Zedekiah thinks he can see how to live. And he dies blind. He assumes his own way leads to freedom. And he lives out the rest of his days in chains in a Babylonian prison. How ironic is that? Come to think of it, Zedekiah doesn't look too much different from the average person today, even the average culturally religious person. Grew up Catholic, grew up in a church, think you're okay, you do your own thing. Let's call this guy Joe Modern. Joe Modern refuses to take God at his word of warning and promise. Just can't believe it. He hears this kind of preaching and says, seriously? Y'all still believe that? I mean, sure, he'll go to church with his mom or his grandma every so often, but when he's there, he cannot understand why anybody would believe this stuff. Deep down, Joe Modern thinks he's in control of his own destiny. He considers himself sophisticated and worldly wise for doubting the authority and reliability of the Bible. After all, he's educated. I mean, he likes some of what Jesus says, you know, judge not, the golden rule. But Joe doesn't take obeying Jesus all that seriously, at least not when it comes to money or anger or worship, or especially his sex life. As for trusting Jesus' death as the penalty for his own sins, Joe Modern thinks all that blood atonement stuff is a little dated. A little macabre. Blood? For atonement? That's gross. Besides, Joe Modern thinks of himself as one of the good ones. I mean, not perfect, of course. Nobody's perfect, but surely good enough. After all, for Joe, Jesus' ethics feel a little too repressive. That's why he likes cobbling together his own quirky kind of hodgepodge of metaphysical alliances, you know, to cover all his bases so he can eat his cake in this world and still have it in the next. So Joe Modern assembles a whole army of ideas to fend off God's judgment. Joe will stand up for himself, but he won't stand up for much else. He hides inside the walls of his soul, convinced that if he ignores God long enough, God will just go away. But when God decides to judge, Joe Modern will see all of his opinions and ideas scatter from him like the smoke screens they are. And yet for those with eyes to see, Jesus has already taken our judgment for us. On the night Jesus was betrayed, all 12 of his best disciples scattered from him. And yet Jesus was the better king who suffered God's righteous judgment in our place for our sins. Unlike Zedekiah, Jesus did not abandon his people to make a run for it himself. Jesus walked right into Jerusalem, right into God's judgment for all of God's people, carrying his own cross to die for the sins of all who would ever trust in him. He could have called 10,000 angels to save his skin. And yet he said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. So friend, you owe God an explanation. Are you taking Jesus at his word? Or do you still think you can safely ignore him? Ask Zedekiah how that worked out. Second thing God takes away from his people in judgment for not taking him at his word is their place, the temple. The temple, which is really the significance of the city itself, God's presence. In verses 12 to 16 of chapter 52, Nebuzaradan, captain of the Babylonian guard, comes to Jerusalem, burns it all down. The public buildings, king's palace, rich people's neighborhoods, even the temple itself. Jeremiah was right all along. God's word was coming tragically true, to the great surprise of everyone who had ignored him for decades. If they didn't believe Jeremiah then, surely they'd believe him now. But by now it was too late to reverse their fate. The die had already been cast. Remember what God said way back in chapter 7? Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. I will do to the house that is called by my name, the temple, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did at Shiloh. And here it is. It's happening right now. In chapter 52. God is independent of his temple. God does not need the temple in Jerusalem any more than he needed the tabernacle at Shiloh. And he does not need the evangelical churches any more than he needed the temple. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need us. God does not have to put up with our faithlessness, with our unbelief, with our grumbling, with our pride and self-reliance, and certainly not with our immorality. God doesn't have to put up with it. Time and again, given the choice between trusting God's logic and power or trusting the world's logic and power, Judah trusted the world. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, whoever had the biggest army, whoever was carrying the biggest stick. But when the church trusts the world, God uses the world to discipline the church. That's exactly what he did here. You want to trust Babylon? I'm going to send Babylon after you. Let's see how you like it. Sooner or later, God is remarkably long-suffering. He will bear with his people's sins and weaknesses far longer than we might expect. Far longer than we would if we were gone. But at some point, his patience does, in fact, run out. And the longer the church trusts the world's logic and power, the closer we come to God using that same world to chasten us. To discipline us. Now, worldliness is one of those words we're almost embarrassed to use today, at least in a negative way. It's popular now to view the word worldly in a positive sense. Oh, my son went to college and came back and he's worldly. Attaboy. But worldliness in the negative sense makes us sound like we think we live in an episode of Little House on the Prairie. But Judah's signature sin was worldliness. Isn't that the whole reason she wanted a king in the first place? To be like all the other nations? She wanted to blend in. And she got her wish with a vengeance. She blended in all right. God judged Judah in chapter 52 just like he judged all the other nations in chapters 46 to 51. It's no different. And for all the same reasons, too. When the church abandons holiness, God abandons the church to be desecrated. That's still happening to churches today. You know it. Let's make sure it doesn't happen to us. Now, isn't it curious in verses 17 to 23 how the text documents all the treasures taken out of the temple and even measures some of them? I mean, why give a whole paragraph to detailing what the Babylonians took out of the temple? Doesn't everybody know the measurements of all that stuff and what it was made of? Why this kind of mini inventory of everything the Babylonians took? Well, for one, it's recording the tragedy of the moment. Think of it as if you were watching a documentary. Look, that's them taking the pillars, the bronze pillars. They're going out. Look, they're taking all the utensils and the lampstands. They've got all the bowls and the snuffers. They're all stacked up, all wrapped up, and they're putting them on a cart to go to Babylon. All the gold, all that gold, all that silver, all that bronze, all those beautiful, priceless things walking right out the door, and nobody can do a thing to stop them. It's as if the writer is saying to us, look at everything Judah is losing. And for what? For what? Was it worth it? Was it worth losing all this? To try to be like the nations? It is tragic and costly when God abandons his temple. Friends, look at all the treasures we stand to lose if we live our life as a church in unbelief and sin and worldly pragmatism. Just do whatever we think works. Whatever we think will keep us afloat. Always hearing God's word, but never acting on it. There are treasures in a faithful church so great they cannot be weighed. And we stand to lose them if we dabble with loving the world, or if we dabble with our fantasy of being in control, or with our unbelief in God's goodness and power and purposes for us. To hear God's word and not act on it is to eventually empty the church of all of her treasures. Holiness, love, joy, peace, fellowship, fruitfulness, people, and the most valuable treasure of all, the presence of God's Spirit with us. He'll walk right out the door too if we're not careful. The risen Christ says to the churches today, especially to the churches in the West, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The treasures God gives us in the church as his new temple are so valuable that he purchased them at the cost of destroying another temple. When the Jews wanted a sign from Jesus that he really was from God, he answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. God did not take the church for granted. He paid full price and then some. To forfeit the treasures of the church for our own laziness and idolatry and the cheap pleasures of immorality is to waste the very blood of Christ that God spilled in order to purchase our holiness and redemption in the first place. God thinks the church is worth the blood of Christ. What's it worth to you? Is it worth your time? Is it worth your energy? Is it even worth being inconvenienced for? Is it worth a hard conversation or two? Is it worth a difficult relationship to you? What's the church worth to you? Third, the priests and the politicians get taken away too. The priests and politicians, this is the third point, even though it has an and. The priests and politicians. Verses 24 and 25, Judah lost the chief priest, the second priest, the keepers of the temple threshold, the commander of the army, the king's council, and other important leaders. Eviscerated, gutted. All the top brass, gone. All the decision makers, all the leaders, gone. Verse 27, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. When a congregation itself quits trusting the gospel as the power of God for salvation and starts trusting in pragmatism or in ministerial personalities or ministry fads and becoming like the world in order to attract the world, it loses its leadership. It doesn't happen immediately. That's why people doubt it. It happens eventually. It didn't happen immediately for Judah, but it happened. Judah became more concerned about money and politics and buildings than about holiness, love, faith, hope, and sound doctrine. They quit trusting God's leadership, and so God took away their human leadership. You see? Biblical leadership refuses to trust in self, or in pragmatism, or in manipulation, or even in common sense. Don't get us wrong, we are all for rationality. That's why we preach like we do. It's rational preaching. It's preaching based on the Word of God addressed to your brain, so that it goes from there down into your heart, so you understand what's in there. Because it's been addressed to your rationality first. God gave us brains to use them. But godly leadership always recognizes its own finiteness and its own fallenness. There's only so much I can know and do. And I have a penchant for doing evil. I'm fallen. Biblical leadership humbles its own reason under the authority of God's reason. That is not to eliminate or forsake reason altogether. It is to put reason in its place under God's revelation. Biblical leadership readily admits that much of the Bible does not make sense to fallen human reason. We get it. If you're an unbeliever listening to this, we get it that this doesn't make sense to you. But biblical leadership also humbles itself to learn from what God has revealed, to be led by what God has said, and to admit that we don't know everything. That is exactly what Judah's leaders refused to do for centuries on end. Instead of trusting and obeying God's word, they trusted and obeyed their own word. Instead of relying on their covenant with God, they made their own covenants with other nations who had big armies, and it led the whole populace, not just the leaders, it led the whole population into exile. That's our fourth point, the populace. They lose the people. The people of God didn't just lose their prince and their place and their politicians and the priests. The people of God lost the people of God. The swamp really did get drained. There was nothing left in Judah, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem became a ghost town. It was a shadow of its former self. No temple. You remember what it was like to look at the skyline in New York City after the Twin Towers had been demolished? Think about how a Jewish person would have looked at the city of Jerusalem without the temple. What in the world is the purpose of this city if the temple's not here? And now, no temple, no priests, no politicians, and a pathetic population. It's all empty except for the few of the poorest farmers so that they could be vintners and agriculturalists shuffling around in their fields. No wealth generators, no job creators, no prophets, no priests, no politicians, just the poorest of the poor, gathering what little food they could, living through the consequences of their own unbelief. And who led them into it? The leaders. Like King Zedekiah, the false priests, the self-serving politicians. The decisions of our church leaders affect the destiny of our congregations. Mark it well. Church leaders set the example. We model, we teach, we lead, we oversee. And when leaders go faithless, congregations all too often follow them right into it. That's what happened to Judah. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 tells us God gives shepherd elders to churches as gifts of his grace. But if congregations don't know how to recognize and affirm such men in the first place, who belongs in those offices and who does not, then we will end up gathering to ourselves teachers that fit our own desires, who model sin, who excuse our own sin, and who preach only what's really convenient to hear. And that is the beginning of an end for any congregation, whether it gets big or whether it's drained. That's when a really big congregation getting bigger just becomes a really big religious social club. You've seen it. Huge churches in this local area being shamed by the sins of their leaders when they become public. And you've seen small churches get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller because their leaders lost the gospel. Bad leaders preach and lead their congregations right into exile. It's sad to say. That is why we cannot be too careful who we recognize as pastors and elders in the churches. And this is one great reason that practically it's best for us if we can hire paid pastors and elders from within the congregation. People we know. People we've watched and known over months and years. The model of collecting a pile of resumes and thumbing through them for our next pastor or associate pastor based on who's most impressive, that's bankrupt. We should not do things like that. No matter how much we pray through those resumes, there will be things we cannot have known about that guy unless we knew him for years. And there will be things about our congregation that the candidate cannot know unless he's been with us for years. So I know this may feel premature, but it's never too soon to start thinking and praying about who will replace me when I'm gone. I'm not promised tomorrow. I'm not planning to leave, but I'm not promised tomorrow. So we should be planning and praying now that the Lord would bring us a man who can assist and then replace me from within Grace Covenant Church's own membership. And we should be praying now that the next guy we bring on staff here, Lord willing, to help shoulder the burden, even if he doesn't replace me, would be raised up from within this congregation so that he is the obvious, known, recognized, and easily affirmed candidate for the job. Now, we get a little appendix to the appendix in verses 31 to the end. We get prospects. Surprisingly enough, it doesn't end with an enumeration of how many people got sent into exile. This is an amazing end to a somewhat depressing book. The prospects, fifth and final point, verses 31 to 34, the prospects. Babylon graciously frees Jehoiakim. In verse 31, 37 years into the exile, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, graciously frees Judah's king Jehoiakim. It was probably a Babylonian tradition for a new king in Babylon to free an important prisoner that they had. But at the conclusion of the whole book, it speaks hope for not only Jehoiakim, but for Judah herself as a whole people. Evil-Merodach graciously freed, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, brought him out of prison, and he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seat of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim, and at this point, if you've been reading straight through Jeremiah, you're like, did I miss something here? What happened? Did they repent? Where did I miss that Judah did something good to deserve this? Where is this coming from? Spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat above the seat of the kings who were with him in Babylon, so Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. What in the world? That is not where we saw this book going, is it? Certainly not where we saw this chapter going. With all Judah's sin, willful ignorance, unbelief, mistreatment of a righteous prophet, the punishment from God, Jehoiakim's restoration comes almost out of nowhere. Almost. Remember how the whole book began? God appointed Jeremiah not only to pluck up, but to plant. Not only to tear down, but to build. And here the whole book ends on a note of rebuilding and replanting Judah. Jehoiakim, a direct descendant of David, is restored to royal treatment. And it gives you hope that God will make good on his promise to all of Judah that he made in chapter 33. I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehoiakim's restoration smolders with the hope that God is going to rekindle Judah. This is not the end. This is not the end. Now, Jehoiakim wasn't any better a king than Zedekiah. Jehoiakim did nothing to deserve this. The text never says that he asked for it or prayed for it or hoped for it or worked for it, much less did he do some sort of penance for it. It's the opposite. Jehoiakim did everything not to deserve this. Scripture's testimony is that Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. 2 Kings 24:9. And yet, God restores him here, not because of any righteous works Jehoiakim did, but because of God's mercy. Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Jehoiakim's liberation and exaltation is just a starting flicker of the hope of a better king to come, and it previews Jesus' own resurrection to royalty. Jesus was condemned as if he were every bad king Israel ever had. He died their death. He died our death. But God raised him from the dead because Jesus was sinless and because God accepted his death as the substitute sacrificial payment for our sins. And so Jesus alone deserves to be king. So now Jesus has the seat above the seats of every other king in the universe. He is the king of the nations, and God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God has said to Jesus, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, my king, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord Jesus with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And just as Jehoiakim's restoration gave Judah hope for new life, so Jesus' resurrection to royalty gives all his trusting people hope for new life, not because of any righteous works they have done, but because of his mercy. Christian, you were sitting in the darkness of sin, in the dungeon of your own unbelief. You were there through no one's fault but your own. You had no prospect of release. And yet the king sends for you, frees you, speaks kindly to you, puts off your prison garments, gives you Christ's royal robe, sits you at his table every day for the rest of your life, and treats you as you don't deserve, and gives you an allowance from his own royal, eternal abundance. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, all those who hope in him will be raised to new life with him, even after they die. We have the down payment of that new life now in our own regeneration and filling with the Holy Spirit. And God will finish what he started when he sends Jesus back to judge all sin and raise us from the dead to give us new bodies and make all things new for us to glorify and enjoy him forever. Sinless. By his grace. That is God's word to us. I wonder, what's it worth to you? Let's pray together.